A few weeks ago, we considered the first 14 verses of this book. And then in my second sermon, we considered the following five verses, verses 15 to 20, what we described as the Apostle Paul's hymn, his hymn about Jesus Christ. And this evening, we're just considering one sentence. It's probably the shortest section of this book I'll be preaching on. But it is, in a way which is typical of the Apostle Paul, a very long sentence. It's three verses long. And the passage this evening I want us to consider is verses 21 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1. And I have three headings. My first heading is this: personal pronouns. Personal pronouns. On Thursday and Friday, I felt like social media showed an uncanny level of sobriety. There's a level of seriousness on those public platforms, on Twitter and on Facebook. And there was a distinct lack of selfishness, I thought, which is not often seen today. For a while, it seemed like people stopped posting photographs of themselves on their family holidays, of their pets, of their personal accomplishments, of their food, whatever it might be. The comics stopped posting jokes. The YouTube influencers stopped giving us their reviews of films or giving us their makeup tutorials. Even the journalists and the politicians stopped yapping at each other. And of the few comments that people did make on social media, virtually every one of them concerned not themselves, but someone else. They concerned Queen Elizabeth II. For a period, it seemed like the most verbose and self-absorbed people out there shut their mouths and turned their attentions and their affections to the dead monarch. There was a sudden change in atmosphere. I'm sure it will return to normal shortly. But that change in atmosphere that we witnessed on social media is a little bit like the change of atmosphere we considered last time in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20. Because for five verses, Paul suspends his focus on the Colossians and his prayers for the Colossians. He stops using the first and second personal pronouns, I, we, you, and then he turns their attention elsewhere. In essence, he says, forget about ourselves for a moment, look up there, become absorbed in somebody else. Earlier on, he was saying in this book, we have not ceased to pray for you, in verse 3. But those first and second personal pronouns disappear now, and he's saying, he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. Paul writes to the Colossians this hymn about another monarch, about a he, about the Son of God. He reorients the Colossians. He's saying, consider the Son. Consider this cosmic God. Consider him as divine creator and sustainer. Consider him as firstborn. Consider his inheritance, which he is coming to possess. Consider him in his resurrection as the beginning of a new creation. Consider him as the head of the body, the church. That's what we saw last time in verses 15 to 20, this change of atmosphere. But now things change a little bit. Now that we reach verse 21, Paul changes his tone. Having fixed his attention on the Son of God, the cosmic Christ, Paul now moves down into the Colossians again. He returns to the personal. And that is made very clear by the fact that the personal pronouns, the second personal personal pronouns, return. You, you, you. Pronouns which start prodding their finger back at us, the reader. And you, he begins in verse 21, to present you in verse 22. If indeed you continue, verse 23. And then the first person pronoun at the end of that verse, I, Paul, became a minister. These pronouns, the you and the I, have returned to Paul's letter. And they've returned with an intended and dramatic effect. And before we get into saying anything particular about what Paul is talking about in these verses, I just want us to bear this in mind, that whatever he is saying, He is now saying it to persons. He's going from the cosmic Christ to the personal, from the lofty to the individual, from Christ to the Colossians. And that is a true trademark, isn't it, of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is always shifting from the cosmic to the personal. It's holding those two spheres together. The Bible is all about bringing that heavenly sphere into the personal sphere. That's its purpose. It's not that the Bible is a book which has just accidentally fallen out of heaven and we pick it up and we can read some interesting things and study it. No, the Bible was in its first instance directed to us. It's a word from God to us. Because for all of the richness, the theological richness of the biblical texts, they are profoundly personal in their purpose. Indeed, even in terms of the purpose at the level of the individual human author of Scripture, that's the case. The teachings of Paul are always addressed to churches made up of individuals. A church which is both one, a single body, as he's described it in verse 18, but a body made up of many parts. That's who he's addressing these letters to. He doesn't just write theology to scratch some personal itch or to satisfy some purely academic purpose. You know, for all of its richness, the book of Romans, in the first instance, isn't just a theological textbook. It's a letter written to individuals. And Paul hasn't written verses 15 to 20, this hymn, for people who just happen to be interested in the divine nature of Jesus Christ. No, he's writing it to people. Indeed, it's worth remembering that for all of his theological genius, the Apostle Paul never wrote a freestanding theological textbook. He never left us with a theological lecture in its own right. Now, that's not to say that those things can't be for the purpose, for the good of the church in that way. But in the case of Paul, his purpose in addressing individual Christians in their churches is much more explicit, isn't it? We might even say that for Paul, the whole theological enterprise is incidental to his pastoral responsibilities. He's reaching out to people as people. All of the theological content we have from this man derives from his letters written to people like you and me. He marshals his theology for the sake of the church. Because even when we're staring up at the greatness of Jesus Christ in all of his power and all of his authority, before long, in a couple of verses, we're brought back into the personal sphere. And we're looking back at ourselves and we're seeing the immediate relevance of those truths for us. And that's Paul's purpose in writing these letters, but it's also then a reflection of God's purpose in the whole of the Scriptures themselves. God's own purpose as he speaks to us through Paul. The New Testament is a collection of books written to persons, for persons, persons like you and me all across history. The Almighty God, whose mind fills all things, desires to speak to you personally, to use personal pronouns as he points to you. And that fact is simply incredible when we hold it up against this glorious picture of Christ that we received in verses 15 and 20. Integral to our faith is the fact that the cosmic Christ, as I'm calling him, the only Son of God, the monarch of the universe, relates to people one-to-one, heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind. That's how he relates to these ordinary Colossians, individual people like you and me. Now contrast that with the many celebrities out there, the many icons who fill our world, musicians or actors or artists, people who for many today function as gods in their own right, people who often claim to know their fans, and people perhaps who sincerely try to know as many of them as they possibly can, people who speak into their camera as if they know you, as if they're trying really to reach out into your living room. And perhaps they might use pronouns to refer to us from time to time. They might say at the award ceremony, "Thank you so much for this award." Or they might say to their YouTube fans, "Thank you for helping me reach 1 million subscribers. This wouldn't be possible without you," they say. But the fact is that the celebrity, really can't know all of their fans personally. They can't be your friend, and you know they can't, and no matter how much you feel like you know them, they will never know you. Immediately after the Queen died on Thursday, there's a little line someone said on the television that they described her as a person people knew or thought they knew. But the fact is, no matter how much we saw the Queen's face on the television screens or saw her face on the coins or heard her voice on the radio or even read anecdotes about what she was like behind the scenes and got a sense of her sense of humour, the fact is that the gulf between her and you was always colossal. It could never really be divided. But with the Son of God, the monarch of the whole world, things are different. You can't stand apart from the cosmic Christ. You can't withdraw into the mass. You can't hide from him. You can't create that gulf really between you and him, because in the final analysis, your relationship with him is one of person to person. He doesn't deal with you as a lump. He deals with you as an individual. Yes, an individual which is part of a body. He deals with us in unity as a church, but he also deals with us as individual members of that church. And for us then, as Christians, that should be a wonderful and comforting thing. I haven't even got into what Paul is even saying in these terms, but the simple fact is he begins this section with these words, "and you." He is speaking to people, and God through him is speaking to people. So let's be simply comforted, and let's allow our hearts to be warmed. The God of heaven is a personal God. He uses personal pronouns with regards to you and me. So that is my first heading this evening. My second heading, perfect presentation. Perfect presentation. See, it's one thing to say that Paul is addressing these Colossians personally, but what is he actually saying to them? Well, what he is saying to them is he is telling them about themselves. And he begins with a very negative assessment. Verse 21. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Paul is telling the Colossians that they were hopeless wrecks. He gives them this threefold indictment. It begins with their objective status, alienated. The Colossians are estranged from God. They were remote. They were helpless categorically. Regardless of whatever moral remedy they might try to find within themselves, it wouldn't remove this basic fact of their identity. They were alienated from God. That it was their status to be alienated. But then he moves further and Paul talks about their sort of personal disposition. He says they are hostile in mind, as if the whole human operating system is in a state of active rebellion. The instincts that we possess were in their default position opposed to God. In the same way that you reach out and you try to touch a hedgehog and its head tucks in immediately and its prickles stick out, that was our instinctive reaction. Our instinctive orientation concerning God. We didn't have the capacity to do otherwise. That is what we were like. That was our disposition. And then he speaks of their behaviour, doing evil deeds. He's saying the Colossians were on this path of active decline and growing self-contamination. They didn't merely oppose God categorically or theoretically. There was a production line of evil actually flowing out of them, out of their behaviour, he is saying. So they're evil in status, they're evil in stance, and they're evil in practice. That's Paul's assessment of what these Colossians were like. And that is his assessment, the Bible's assessment, of what the human race is like in its natural state. That's perhaps one of the hardest things for us to grasp about biblical Christianity, isn't it? It tells us who we are. Christians are those who say yes and amen to that assessment. That's a biblical assessment of our natural condition. It's no small admission to agree to that. in your natural state, we are hopeless wrecks. And yet, the incredible thing is that these words are not written to disgrace the Colossians. They're not written even for the Colossians to offer some kind of reluctant agreement to before moving on to the next thing. No, Paul is telling the Colossians this about themselves, knowing that the Colossians can say amen to that assessment with a smile on their faces and with tears of joy running down their faces. And that, I think, is underlined by the fact that Paul often speaks to the churches in that kind of tone, in that kind of way. The formula he uses there, where he tells them what they once were, is a tried and tested formula for Paul. He tells the churches frequently that they were hopeless wrecks. Romans chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you," he's telling them. Or he says to the Galatians, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." We pause for a second at that. Is that not totally bizarre to think that Paul could get away with expressions that strong directed to people like you and me? It's difficult to think of another world religion where one person could tell another person how hopeless and terrible they were, how horrible their lives looked like, where that is not understood immediately to be a personal attack on that person. You think surely it would be natural for these Colossians to resist and to say, "Look, Paul, you've not actually met us yet. You've heard a few things from Epaphras, but you don't know anything about our lives. You expect us to just agree with that assessment of who we were, to say, 'Yes, Paul, that's right, pure evil, that was what we were like.'" But the fact is, Paul does expect them to agree with that assessment, and not only to agree, but to agree with a sense of joy about it. Now, why am I saying it would be a joy for these Colossians to hear that gloomy verdict on their past lives? Well, here's why. Because this very negative verdict that Paul is giving on their past selves is only half the story. Read on, he says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him." Yes, the damning assessment was very, very bad. But for them, its very badness only was there to show how powerful was the grace of God that could overturn it. Paul is telling them that so that they can see just how great God is in delivering them from it. And not just overturning that verdict, but replacing it totally with another assessment. An assessment which is completely contradictory to the first assessment. You see, for these Colossians, being a Christian meant that that damning verdict, alienated, hostile, evil, was not the decisive verdict. Rather, these Colossians could look forward to a day when Christ would present them as perfect before a perfect God. A perfect presentation was the future that they were being promised. And on that day, they would hear another verdict on the lips of God. Not that they were alienated, hostile, or evil in deeds, but rather that they were holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the more they saw then how far removed that final verdict was from the lives they used to live, from the first verdict, the more they could only smile and laugh and be baffled by the powerful grace of God. Being a Christian means enjoying a radically better assessment, an opposite assessment, and it means looking forward to the day when that assessment of our lives is decisive in the very presence of God, when it's announced over our heads, when it's ascribed to you personally as an individual loved by God, in spite of just how unworthy you are to receive it. We're looking forward to a perfect presentation before a holy God. Now, maybe this evening you hear that and you're not a Christian, And you think, well, that surely is complete and utter madness. How can a person who was alienated and hostile and evil then go on to be perfectly presented before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach? I think as Christians we can become almost at times overly familiar with that verse. Paul can just say that. He can just utter two utterly contradictory verdicts like that and get away with it. But perhaps you're not a Christian, you hear that and you think, how on earth do those two things go together? Maybe you are a Christian, but you also find that rather baffling. And you struggle to believe that one day you really will enjoy that perfect presentation before God. Because surely you think to yourself, well, the all-seeing eye of God cannot be easily deceived. He can't be hoodwinked. He can't be fooled. He knows that I'm not blameless. He knows that I'm not really above reproach. Maybe you think to yourselves, well, in fact, I don't think I've lived 1 minute of my life without being conscious of at least a germ of sin living in me. And with that germ, I am not blameless. There is something to blame there. Somewhere part of me fears for the day when I must stand before this perfect God and hear his assessment. And I'm still a little bit nervous about that. Well, how does Paul make sense of this? How does he allow us to see these two verdicts as one being changed to the other? How can he assure you that this is a reality? Well, notice the basis on which Paul establishes the reality of this future verdict of God. Notice the basis on which he can establish the reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. He says between those two assessments, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Where is reconciliation found for us? How do we move from one verdict to the other? It's found, strangely, in a body. Not in the grand body of the church, which Paul referred to last time, but in a real physical body of flesh. A body which is capable of feeling real pain. A body which is capable of dying. And a body which did die. And whose body is that? He's speaking of the body of the cosmic Son of God, Jesus Christ, made man. And it was in his death, then, that all of your sin and all of your error and even those little germs of sin which you detect in your lives today, all of that was condemned and punished in that body, Jesus Christ, as he was crucified to a cross and died and suffered the penalty for sin and was estranged from his God. Are you worried this evening that the all-seeing eye will one day see your sin and pronounce a guilty verdict? Well, if you're trusting in the Son of God, remember this. The all-seeing eye has seen your sin. And it has pronounced a guilty verdict, and it has inflicted a penalty, but not on you. It has inflicted that penalty on the body of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The body of Jesus Christ carried your sin. It bled for your sin. The body of Jesus Christ died for your sin. And in that body then, your reconciliation is found. And for that reason, if you are trusting in him, your sins have been dealt with already, and you may be certain of your perfect presentation in the presence of God. And you know, if you're an unbeliever this evening and you're still resisting that negative assessment, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, alienated. You're clinging to the possibility that perhaps you are still good enough for God. Then you are calling into question the perfect, accurate, infallible assessment of God. You are guilty before him. But equally, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and you are a believer, And you are resisting this new positive assessment, holy, blameless, above reproach, and you are clinging to the idea that perhaps you remain guilty before this God, then you too may be calling God into question, questioning his perfect, accurate, infallible assessment. You are innocent in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian this evening, trust that, hold it, pursue it, realize it. And if you are not, I say trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find salvation in him. So, perfectly presented. Personal pronouns, perfect presentation. My third heading this evening, precious proclamation. Precious proclamation. And I'll make this the briefest of my 3 points. And of those 2 words that I just said, precious proclamation, I want to begin with the second, proclamation. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 23, where he speaks of the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And it's a word, that word proclaimed, which has a quality of dogmatism to it, doesn't it? The gospel isn't just suggested to all creation. The gospel isn't merely proposed to all creation. It's not whispered to all creation. The gospel is proclaimed to all creation. And that word, proclaimed, it agrees with the rest of that sentence I've just uttered, doesn't it? Firstly, the word gospel, as we said when we were considering the book of Mark, that's also a powerful word. It's a word from politics. Good news, military victory, good news, the tyrant's dead. You can't suggest or propose or whisper a gospel. It doesn't make sense when that word itself means good news of colossal proportions. It can't help but be proclaimed. Gospel and proclaim go together. But then secondly, the scope of that gospel. Who is intended as the audience of that gospel, as far as Paul is concerned? Is it just the Jews? Is it just the Colossians? Well, no, it's not. It's not any particular people group or one class or one culture or one nation. No, it's all creation under heaven, he says. And once again, if this really is news for all creation under heaven, if it's news for the whole world, then of course it is news to be proclaimed. It is a gospel to be proclaimed. And so we see Paul's point here, the good news of Jesus Christ, news which these Colossians have put their faith in and built their lives upon, this news is gospel news. It's important, dogmatic news. It's news which is to be presented before the whole world, to every creature under the heavens. And it's news which was not tentatively offered to the Colossians as an option, but it was proclaimed to them. So why is Paul making that point? Why is he speaking of the gospel in such strong terms? Well, I think he's making something clear to these Colossians. Remember, these are Colossians who, as we've said before, are right now being presented with the possibility of false teaching, the possibility of adopting other ideas, alternative philosophies, rival proposals made by philosophers and religious thinkers. They're threatening this church. And Paul, he wants to make one thing clear to these Colossians. The gospel that I proclaimed to you and to all the world is the only gospel. It's not just one option in the Greek marketplace of ideas. It's the only true hope of reconciliation which can be found anywhere across the whole face of this earth, which is why it must be proclaimed. And for that reason, then, this gospel is extremely precious. Which takes us to the first of those 2 words, precious proclamation. If you exchange this gospel for something else, you lose everything. If you forsake this hope, as Paul calls it in verse 23, you forsake your only hope. And this, then, it's the first little moment in this epistle where Paul, just ever so slightly, gives a little jab towards the Colossians. He's saying, you know, you experience the wonder of salvation, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. You have this gospel, it is precious, it is your only hope, you must hold on to it. If you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, I don't want to overstate this if Paul is still encouraging these Christians. He doesn't want to unsettle them. In fact, in one way, you could translate this verse as, if, as I'm sure you will, continue in the faith. He's still confident that they are believers and there is a perfect presentation that they have to look forward to. But nevertheless, he is keen for them to see you have only one hope. You have only one gospel. It is precious. Continue in it. If you abandon that, you do not have any gospel left. And so, simply, I end this evening by echoing Paul's gentle reminder to this church. And I say to you simply that the faith you profess today as Christians is not just one of many options. It's not just an intellectual drive-through on the road to some other better, more thought-out position. It's not just something you're passing through on the way to picking up a better philosophy. It's not just one option among a shelf of competing options. It's not like a car or a bike or a house that you can keep for a few years until you fancy something else, you fancy an upgrade or a relocation. Now, if that's your mindset this evening, if there's anything of that in your minds, you are gripping your hope too lightly. You are not seeing it as it is. No, instead, see your gospel as your hope and your only hope and as the most precious thing you have in all the world. You didn't buy it in a car boot sale. It's not as if you're floating in the middle of the sea and there are all sorts of different things to hold on to, and you can hold on to this life ring, or you can hold on to this bit of broken wood, or you can hold on to something else, and you sort of can choose between the different options. No, you're in the middle of this sea, and there is only one thing for you to hold on to, and it's this lifeboat, Christ. Do not disregard it. You have nothing else. It proclaims itself to you. It proclaimed itself to you first when you believed, and it proclaims itself to you dogmatically still today. And it says, Christ and only Christ. I am the Saviour of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. I am the promise of a new tomorrow. I am the assurance of a perfect presentation before a holy God. I am the one and the only one in whom you are blameless and holy and above reproach. So I say to you tonight, hold fast to this precious proclamation. You have no other hope outside of Christ, but in Christ you have everything. Amen.